suffering people. And 1 Peter is writing to these people because of the trials that they're having. And it starts off, you know, of course, in chapter 1, the trial of your faith, work of patience. And we're going through this book talking about the suffering. And so then here in 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Obviously, it's if you're going to suffer, suffer for the right reasons. I don't want to go to prison, but if I am going to go, I want to go for a good cause, for the right cause. And so as we read page 25, we'll stop and read some more of these verses here in a minute. There is no way for us to fully comprehend the suffering these early Christians were going through. They were suffering not because they were doing wrong, but because they were doing right. These people were taking a strong stand for Christ, and they were suffering for it. And I noticed something, probably for the first time more than ever, I noticed something that Peter, in both 1 and 2 Peter, mentions Noah more than once. He mentions Noah a few times. And you know, you and I, we know the story of Noah and the ark. And unfortunately, a lot of Sunday school pictures kind of show these little warm, fuzzy animals on the ark. And they don't have any dinosaurs on the ark. But the whole flood and the whole Noah's flood story is really quite an amazing... I mean, it's like a cataclysmic world event. I mean, it changed the world. It destroyed everything and everyone except for Noah's family. But what we also don't remember is that Noah lived to be 600 some years old, and he didn't start building the ark until he was about 500 years old or so. And it wasn't until he was 600 years old that they got into the ark. And so it took them, according to when you read the Bible in Genesis 6 through 9, it took them quite a while to build the ark. Now, you and I don't think that way because we don't live to be 600 years old. But for 100 years, he's building the ark. And there's not a lot of information given except for just the alluding of Peter and Jude that tells us that, you know what, Noah probably was mocked for years and for decades. I mean, after 5 decades, 50 years, you laugh at this guy for building this thing. And it's not even rained. And God's going to destroy the world? Ha, ha, ha. And they mocked him. They mocked Noah. I think it's 2 Peter chapter 2 that it says here, verse 3. Knowing this first, no, chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heaven and earth, heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So Peter's kind of giving us the impression that probably in verse 4 is what Noah was hearing. Where is God's promise? You say it's going to rain? You say water's going to fall from the sky? Ha, ha, ha. And so after decades and a century of being mocked, Peter's pointing back to Noah a lot. And I don't think we fully comprehend what Noah and his family went through. What if there were more than 8 people that started out on the ark project? What if there were more than 3 sons and the other sons bailed out? You ever think of that? What if Noah and several people together started on the ark project, and then when it got done, I'm just using my imagination, but I'm just saying that when they sat on that ark and watched everything outside completely covered in water, probably for the first time in a long, long time, they were thankful that they obeyed God. But because they probably were going through a lot of persecution and laughing and mocking, and who knows, maybe even some vandals were trying to start the thing on fire. I'm just using my imagination, but I'm just saying that we don't think about that. But Peter's reminding us of the suffering for doing right and for preaching. The Bible indicates that Noah preached to these people. And Noah told them judgment's coming. And after 10 years and after 20 years and after 50 years and 75 years, he's been saying that for a long time. Then one day judgment came. And no one was laughing at Noah at that time. One preacher said they used to tell Noah jokes instead of Pollock jokes. You know? But when the flood came, the joke stopped. And so Peter's pointing back to Noah in that way. And so I want to remind us of that. And then it says in our book, second paragraph, the Spirit of God takes the story of the Lord Jesus and his innocent suffering for the guilty and uses it to encourage believers. Peter was led to encourage the suffering followers of the Lord with the suffering of Christ. And of course, Christ suffered. So we read these verses. I've already read verse 17. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, parentheses, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, parentheses, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." There's some phrases in there that make you scratch your head, and so we're going to go through it and hopefully unconfuse anything that might be confused. No matter how hard we try, we cannot be considered just before God without the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you and I can be counted as just, the Bible says, without faith it's impossible to please him. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. And so we have to have faith in Christ. Verse 18 says we find the expression, the just for the unjust. Who is the just? Christ. Christ is the only one that is just. And Christ is the justifier. And I like what someone said. Justified, you can think of it this way, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. Christ is the justifier. He's the only one who literally was just. And you and I that are considered just would only be just because we are in Christ, just like Noah and his family got in the ark. So Christ was the just for the unjust. The just died for the unjust. And we are the unjust. So Peter was led to encourage the suffering followers of the Lord with the suffering of Christ. So we see 3 points on page 26 and 27 concerning this passage. The cross of Christ. The cross of Christ tells us that the innocent Savior suffered for guilty sinners. The just suffered for the unjust. Verse 18 again, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That's why he did it. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The just refers to Christ, and the unjust refers to the sinner. All of us. The entire work of the cross was not an example of a man dying to prove his love to people. The entire work of the cross was an instrument God used to punish the sins of the whole world on the body of Jesus Christ. It was the just becoming punishment and substitute for the unjust. And that was so that the guilty, the hell-deserving sinners, might have a way to be brought to God. The only way to God is through the Lord Jesus. We're going to look at some verses here today concerning just and unjust, concerning Jesus who is just paying the sin of the unjust. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11 says this. Revelation 22, 11. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still." There's a coming a day where it'll be too late. When you get to the last chapter of the Bible, if you're not just by then, it's too late. If you're not saved by then, it's too late. So that's why it's saying at the very end of the Bible, it's saying, all right, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. See, there's coming a finality where once you passed into eternity, it's too late. Once Jesus returns, the unjust are going to be unjust forever in the lake of fire. There's no chance of salvation. There's no second chance. All right? And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Jesus the just to be sin for the unjust, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And James chapter 2 and verse 23 says, and somebody in here quoted that this morning, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how that faith wrought with his works, and by works with faith made perfect." Verse 23, "The scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Verse 23 tells us that the real justification came in the belief. And the works proved the belief. By the way, the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God way back when he was 75 years old. But Abraham didn't offer Isaac as an offering until Abraham was 112 years old. And so the works did not save Abraham. The works proved his justification. Okay? Never think, when you read some of the Bible, that works justify anybody. Works outwardly evidence that you're saved. But salvation came in Abraham's life way before the ultimatum where he had to offer his son as a sacrifice. But the works did, in human terms, prove the justification. But verse 23 says, in James 2:23, the scripture was fulfilled which saith. In other words, the scripture considered Abraham to be justified before he did those works. So the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. This is why we teach and preach that you don't need to do works to go to heaven. You need to believe. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. Now, eventually, that belief will turn into works. Eventually, there'll be some fruit from that belief. There'll be some evidence. Eventually, you'll start to recognize some things in your life that God wants you to change, and some faith choices that God wants you to make, and things like that. That He might bring us to God. That's why the cross of Christ happened, so that the just could justify the unjust through salvation. All right, now, we are hell-deserving sinners, but did you know that Jesus went to hell? That's a big controversy among some people, but let me show you some verses. Psalm chapter 16. Not only did Jesus die on the cross, but according to the Bible, He went to hell. Now, I'm not squeamish about it. I used to reject the notion because I didn't know the Bible very well. But when I read the Word of God, I realize, well, hold on a second. The Bible's saying this. Now, I don't want to make it sound like that He was, you know, agonizing in hell like people for thousands of years, but He went to hell. And the Bible clearly tells us that. Psalm 16, verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You go up to Acts chapter 2, and Peter is repeating this verse when he's preaching to the people shortly after Jesus rose from the grave, and just at the day of Pentecost, when people are believing on Christ, and over 3,000 people got saved in one day. In Acts chapter 2, and verse 27, it says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And then he says again in verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. See, Peter said, he said, Psalm 16 was written by David. But David wasn't talking about himself. Because he said, brethren, if we go to David's grave, we're going to still find his bones in the grave. So David wasn't talking about David. David was talking about Jesus. And verse 31 says that his soul was not left in hell, neither what his flesh did see corruption. And the resurrection proves that he was not left in hell, but that he rose again. I won't turn to it today because I don't even have the reference in front of me. But if you remember when Jesus did rise from the grave, Mary and the other ladies went to the tomb. And Mary hung around the tomb and she was crying. And this man all of a sudden appeared, and she thought it was the gardener of the tomb. And so she said, sir, will you tell me where he is, what they've done with Jesus? And it was Jesus. And he said, Mary. And as soon as he said her name, she realized it's him. And you know what he said next? He said, don't touch me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father. So where was he? Where was he for those 3 days? I mean, for 3 days he was somewhere. All right? Don't touch me. I have not. So I'm not afraid of talking about this. I've got something you can have. I've taught on it before and handed it out. It's called What is the Taste of Death and Where Was He for 3 Days? And it goes along with this because of what we're looking at today in our passage. And so we go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Where was Jesus for those 3 days, and what was he doing? 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, Jesus is God. He's always was God. He didn't stop being God for 3 days. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 19, by which also he, Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. So what does that mean exactly, that he went and preached to these spirits in prison? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4 and 5, 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5, it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned," that would be the fallen angels, the demons, the devils that followed Satan, "but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." And so ever since, way back in Genesis, when there was the fall of Lucifer and the fallen angels, there have been angels in chains of darkness, reserved unto judgment. Verse 5, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." It's hard to understand this, but we need to remember that for thousands of years now, there have been not only people in hell, but there have been disobedient spirits in hell as well. Chained. Now, not all of them. Obviously, Satan's still running around. But if you read Revelation 20, he's going to get chained up too. And at the end, he's going to get thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. But when Jesus died on the cross, he went to hell and he preached. Now, he didn't preach the gospel. But that word preach in that sense is proclaimed. And I'm just going to give you my imagination of it to try to help you understand how I think of this. But there have been wicked spirits in prison or in hell since time and since the days of Noah. If you remember, in the days of Noah, the Bible says the sons of God and the daughters of men, and there were angels that were messing around with humanity. I don't understand all that. I don't want to get into that right now. But I believe that it was so wicked and getting so bad that that's why God had to destroy the world, because Satan saw that if I can destroy the godly seed, if I can destroy the seed that God promised to Eve, one day her seed would bruise the serpent, if I can destroy it, and it got it down to 8 people, okay? If I can destroy that lineage, I can prove God wrong. And so God stopped it with the flood. And God said, "No, you won't. I'm not going to allow this wickedness to go on." Listen, there's wickedness in high places. There's spiritual wickedness in high places and principalities and powers. And there's a whole world we don't even see and understand. And those wicked spirits that try to destroy the world spiritually and to cause the whole world to be just evil and corrupt, they were banned to hell. And Satan, and then not only that, but then all the people who heard the gospel, they heard Noah preach, and Noah preached the gospel to these people. All right? Noah preached to them. He preached Jesus Christ to them. You say, he did? He did. Let me show you something. I'm going to tell you something here in a second, but let me show you something else. Go to Acts chapter 26 and Luke 24. Acts 26. See, Jesus said one time in John chapter 8, he said, "Abraham knew me. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." I don't know how much the people in the Old Testament fully comprehended Jesus, but I know they understood the lamb, and they understood the sacrifice. I know that even Adam and Eve and their son Abel understood the importance of the lamb. And in Acts chapter 26, and verse 22 and 23, it says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day," Paul says, "witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." By the way, did you know there's a group of people out there that say that the Old Testament saints got saved different than the New Testament saints? They say that there's a different gospel, and that our gospel is Jesus, but their gospel was something else. But you know what it says in verse 22 there in Acts 26? It says, Paul said, "I have not said anything other than what Moses and the prophets said would come." And then you know what? He even clarifies what that was. Verse 23, "That Christ should suffer, and that he should be first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people, unto the Gentiles." Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses chose Christ instead of the pleasures of Egypt. So when someone says that Christ wasn't in the Old Testament, they're baloney. When they say that people couldn't understand Christ, that's just baloney. That's not true. On top of that, Luke chapter 24 and verse, well, there's a long passage here, but in verse 27, Jesus is talking to those two people on the road to Emmaus after he's risen from the grave. And he says, don't you understand in verse 26 that Christ was supposed to suffer these things? In verse 27, he says, beginning at Moses, that would be the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. At that time, Old Testament was the only scriptures there were. The things concerning himself. And then you jump up to verse 44 when he meets with the entire group, except for Thomas, I think it was. When he meets with the entire group, he says, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, that's the first five books, and in the prophets, and the Psalms, that's the rest of the Old Testament, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So I say all that to say this. When Noah was preaching, he was preaching the judgment of God and the need to get in the ark. The ark was a picture of Jesus Christ. I don't know how much of the gospel or how much of the, you know, of the Lamb of God and all that Noah was able to preach to them, but I just know that he preached Christ. He preached to them Christ. Another passage that I would go to show you that is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Concerning inspiration. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I believe that Noah was one of the holy men of God who spake as the Holy Spirit was moving them. And the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did preach the gospel. Back there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which now reported and preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Verse 11 is what I meant to read. I read verse 12. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets, okay? The Spirit of Christ. So when someone says they didn't understand Christ in the Old Testament, well, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. By the way, was Jesus alive in the Old Testament? Of course, he's God. Which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Job, the oldest written Bible record, Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and in the latter days he will stand upon the earth. And though my flesh is going to die, and the skin worms start to eat my flesh in the grave, though I get rotten in the grave, yet in my flesh I will see God. In other words, I believe in a resurrection. My Redeemer's coming. I'm going to be resurrected. So even Job understood Jesus Christ. So if Job knew about Jesus Christ, I'm going to biblically assume that Noah and his family understood something about Jesus Christ. So I say all that to say this. That when it says back there in 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 19 that Jesus, which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. He preached to those fallen angels that were trying to destroy the world in Noah's day and failed. And then he preached to all of those people who laughed at Noah and his family. He said, y'all lost. I just paid for it on the cross. You watch, in a couple days I'll be out of here. You lost. That's the preaching he was doing. And it's not just here. It's not just one verse. Let me show you a couple other places. Colossians chapter 2. Michael the archangel said, the Lord rebuke thee. You know, and I don't think you and I should take the devil lightly. But Jesus can. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, here's what it says about Jesus. Blotting out when he died on the cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, that's the spirit world, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let me just say it this way for my own imagination. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You ever won a game or you're rooting for a team and your team won and it looked like they were losing and at the last minute they pulled it out and they won? I was sitting in a Rockies stadium, Colorado Rockies Stadium, next to a bunch of San Francisco fans. We were losing 8-1. But if you know anything about the Colorado Rockies, things change quick. The Rockies won the game 10-9. And for 8.5 innings, I got nothing but harassment from all of these San Francisco Giants fans. And at the last inning, at the very bottom of the ninth, the Rockies pulled it out and won the game 10-9. And forgive me if you don't like this, but I ran up and down the aisle with my Rockies hat going, "Woo!" While the Giants fans just sat there. Now that's just a smidgen of what I think Jesus is doing in hell. You lost! You said you were going to win. La 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 la! You lost! Now, he has the right to do that. He has the right to triumph and to just openly brag about it and say in verse 15, having spoiled principality, he made a show of them openly. Na 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 na. You're losers. And I think that's what it means in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 19 when it says he went and preached to the spirits in prison. He wasn't giving them a second chance to get saved. That's not possible. But he was just telling them, you lost. Y'all holding out hope, but it's a false hope. And so Peter 3:19, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So hopefully that helps to clear that part of it. And by the way, verse 22, if you look at verse 22, it says, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. See, when Jesus, before the cross and the resurrection, Jesus was tempted of the devil. And Jesus was tested of the devil and Jesus was suffering. But after the resurrection, boom, it's done. Now you are the subjects. All right? He made himself lower than the angels, but now he and every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. So behind the scenes, and I'm sure Noah is probably watching Jesus giving it to him and going, you know, those people gave me grief for hundreds of years. For years and decades, they're giving me all kinds of grief. And now Christ is telling them, you lost. It's over. And so that's the background here. These wicked spirits have been in prison since Noah's day, some of them, and some of them since Adam's day. The confession of Christians, all right? The cross of Christ, the confession of Christians. Now, this is the second part that's somewhat hard to understand. So let me explain it. The confession of Christians. If we read carefully, 19 through 22, and we've already read it once, so we'll look at it again here in a minute. The story of Noah made an impact on Peter's life. You can just see Peter talking about Noah more than once. The Spirit of God led him to write about it. Peter is not teaching in this passage that we are saved by baptism, although you can read that if you try. You can try to read that into that. What did Noah declare by getting on board the ark? Noah declared by getting on the ark that he believed in the ark, that he believed God. After preaching to a Christ-rejecting world that he believed God, he got on the ark. God told him to build the ark. The ark is a picture of Jesus. And my understanding is the ark was big enough to hold a whole lot more than 8 people. There should have been a whole lot more people on that ark. But they chose not to get on the ark. I think this also brings up a good illustration of predestination. Because there are people out there who will say that some people are predestined to be saved and some people are just predestined to be damned. No, the predestination is the ark itself. The ark was going to float no matter what. Noah's family was told to pitch it within and without with pitch and seal it up. I believe that even if they had missed a spot, God would have made sure that thing still floated. Because that thing was going to float. And predestination is about you getting in. It's kind of like when you go to the airport, you see the gate, it's gate 52, and it says Honolulu. Well, that plane's going to Honolulu. But you're not going unless you get on the plane. And it reminds me of the guy that years ago, before all the days of computerization and safety and security concerns, There was a guy that thought he was going to Oakland, California. He ended up in Auckland, New Zealand, because he misread the sign and he got on the wrong plane. And that plane's going where? Why? Because someone predestined those airplanes to go somewhere. And you ain't going unless you get on it. And Jesus is the elect. Jesus is predestined to always be successful and to be victorious in the Son of God. And you want to be included in the Son of God? You want to be included into that and to be, have the power to become a Son of God? You must get in Christ. And so the ark is a very good picture of all this. The ark was predestined to float whether 100 people got on or just 8 people got on. And so he declared by getting on the ark that he believed God. And he was preaching to a Christ-rejecting world that he believed God. And the Bible indicates that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And his confession was that he trusted the Lord Jesus. He trusted the Lord. And Jesus was existing back then. He was God. He proved it by getting on board the ark. His confession was that he was a believer in the Lord. He was not ashamed of it, even though there must have been great persecution. And that's what I talked about earlier. I'm sure Noah's family went through more trouble than you and I read when we read the passage. But Noah's family, I mean, talk about separation. I mean, the whole world is driven. And part of one verse in Genesis says, marrying and giving in marriage. This unequally yoked stuff that was going on. The blending, so that there's no lineage, no special lineage for Christ to come. All this is coming together. I'm sure the pressure was on Noah and his sons and the sons' wives to be clean and to be separate from the world. And there was all kinds of pressure probably happening that we don't even recognize and realize. And Noah's family went through this. God says that if we believe that the Lord Jesus died, the just for the unjust, and if we have trusted Him as our Savior, we should never be ashamed to confess Him publicly in the waters of baptism. So, did Noah confess publicly that he believed on the Lord? Well, I think a huge boat out in front of your house probably is a pretty good confession that he believed God. And baptism is a picture of salvation, but by itself, the water does not save. Baptism has nothing to do with getting us to heaven, but it has every believer should be unashamed to confess Christ publicly by identifying with Him in baptism. Now, let me just try to explain this in verse 20, which sometimes we're disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So God was very long-suffering with these people, not willing that any should perish, but that more people would get saved. While the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved. Now, the last two words cause a problem. By water. The word by is a preposition. But common sense tells us that that can't mean what it sounds like on the surface. Because how many people got baptized, if you want to call it that, how many people got water on them? How many people got, in Noah's day, how many people got water on them? Everybody. The 8 had water all around them, but they were like inside of a cork or a bobber. And probably, we think of water like it rains from the sky like it normally does here. But I believe the windows of heaven were open and it just deluged. The Bible says water gushed out from the deep under the earth. There was fountains of water broke open from under the earth. Water just caved in. If there was a canopy of H2O around the earth, which is a good theory, and that just crashed on the earth, I can just see that ark just kind of plunged in and then shooting back up to the top. And so technically, they were plunged and submerged and immersed and brought back up. They're the only ones that were brought back up. Everybody else got submerged too, but they didn't pop back up. And the whole picture of baptism is what? Last week, we baptized 3 people. I didn't just do this. Buried in the likeness of his death. All right, will you pray, Joseph, and then we'll go home. No, they came back out. They're all 3. I'm very thankful they came back out. Because the whole picture of baptism is to not celebrate the death. It's to celebrate the resurrection. So what Peter is saying is, he's not talking about the death as much as he's talking about the resurrection. Sure, everybody got baptized, if you want to say that. And you can say it today. Look, the whole world can get baptized. That's not the point. It's the ones that are in the resurrection that are saved. And so the figure, so verse 21 says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, parentheses. So let's just skip the parentheses and read it this way. And then I'll go back and read the parentheses. The like, because parentheses means that you're adding something in there. So let's just do it this way. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? It's the resurrection that Peter's referring to. But the parentheses, he's saying, and he clarifies, he says, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. You know, it's not about the water giving you a bath, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, the salvation, the belief. Okay? So in the parentheses, he's saying it's not the water, but a good conscience. It's an inward cleansing, not an outward, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so hopefully I'm not making it more confused, but hopefully I'm clearing it up. It's not the water that saves. Water kills, but the ark saves us in the water. And it drowns the world at the same time. It is the resurrection that is the figure here. The baptism, when we say baptism, we should think resurrection. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's the resurrecting chapter. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, why would they baptize for the dead if the dead don't rise? Why would you baptize if there's no resurrection? Nobody wants to get baptized if all you do is go under, but you don't get to come back up. So the whole idea of baptizing for the dead is because the dead come back to life. And the whole idea of baptism is the resurrection. Resurrection is the point of the baptism. Otherwise, it's drowning. It wouldn't be called baptism. It would be called drowning. So the whole world got drowned, but the saved resurrected. The whole world got plunged underwater, but the saved popped out because they were in the ark. Does that make sense? I hope you understand. And when you compare all the other baptism verses in the Bible with that passage, there's no way that could be saying something opposite of what everything else the Bible says about baptism. All right, so then the third point, the caring for the Christians, or for the Christless, excuse me, the caring for the Christless. There are people that are on their way to hell. There are people that are going to do exactly what we're going to do. They're going to die. The difference is they're not going to rise again in a resurrection of glory and life. They're going to be plunged underwater to die forever. I can only imagine Noah and his family crying as they realized how many people they knew were no longer going to ever live again. Because only those eight people were going to heaven. Everybody else that drowned in the water that day died and went to hell. The caring for the Christless. In this passage, God wants us to see that as Christ preached to those who rejected Noah's message, we should care enough to give the gospel to those who reject what we believe. He was saying to the suffering Christians, even though you are being persecuted for doing good, you should also care enough to speak to those who you know in the old life, your old life, to the unsaved, who have rejected the Lord. We are to plead with them to trust Christ as we have trusted Him as our Savior. We need to recognize our job is to preach to them. Even if they make fun of us, even if they make fun of our whole life giving honor to the Lord, we need to realize that they've got to be saved. And until the last moment, we need to preach to the Christless who mock and make fun. I wish we could see a video of what it was like in Noah's day. Maybe one day we will. But I can only imagine that it was very similar to what we have in our day and what's coming. By the way, Jesus said, my return is going to be like two different events, Noah's story and Lot's story. And to see what's coming and how the people mock and make fun and what a waste of your life, Noah, to build an ark. I can't believe you wasted 100 years building a stupid boat and on. And yet preaching to them and saying, you need to get in the ark. You need to trust the Lord. And so God says we should follow Christ's example, preach to those who have rejected His message in our day, because Christ preached to them through Noah. Christ preached to them through Noah. And Christ preached to my neighbor through me. And Christ uses me to preach to other people. And when anyone stands before God and says, well, if you'd have come down and just preached to me yourself, He said, no, I sent a messenger to preach to you. I did preach to you, but you rejected it. You didn't like the messenger, so you rejected the message. Or you used the messenger as an excuse to reject the message. And so we need to care for the Christless who are right now mocking and laughing and thinking we're the stupid ones. It'll be too late after death, so preach to them now, like Noah did. Noah is still not regretting preaching Jesus and preaching salvation to those people. But they are eternally regretting not getting on the ark. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for salvation. Assuming that everyone or most everyone in this room has been born again, truly has gotten on the ark. Sit back in the lazy boy and just stare out the window at the people who aren't saved yet. Help us to recognize their need to trust you and get in the ark as well. I pray that you would remind us what an awful sight it's going to be when we stand there to the sidelines and watch the unsaved being judged in that great white throne judgment. And help us to not be weeping and crying as we regret not using our opportunity to witness. May it be ever before us that judgment is coming and people who are not saved might be making fun of us, mocking us, but one day they will be the ones in trouble if we can't reach them and they can't get saved. Lord, help us to be burdened for these people and beg them to get in the ark like we are. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.